Well, as I said to you earlier, we're going to be going through the first aspects of Genesis, the creation story. We're going to take this week and next week to go through the 7 days. So some of you are thinking at this point, well, Pastor Dave, why don't you maybe pick up something bigger to have to do? Okay, it's a lot. There's a lot when you talk about creation. So we're not going to exhaust any subject, obviously, but I want to touch on some things. And here's my goal for this morning. This is what I want you to leave with. Number one is a renewed sense of the majesty of our God. I think in our culture today, we talk so much about making God more personal to our lives, and we need to do that because He is a personal God. He wants a personal relationship with each and every one of us. But some, I think, we've gone too far, and we've minimized God to a place where we forget the fact that He is the creator of all things, that He is majestic, that He's holy, that He's all-powerful, that we should be in fear and awe of Him at all times. And so many times I think because we have reduced Him to this kind of, He's my pal, He's my buddy. That's not who God is. Not in the sense of who He is in His majesty and greatness. He created everything with a word He created. And so I also want you to leave this place not only knowing the majesty, but having said all of that, to know that He knows your name. He knows you. He knows every hair on your head. He knows the moment of your life from the first breath to the last. And He loves you. He cares about you. And if we can leave here this morning with that imprinted more deeply into our hearts, I think that when we are encountering those difficulties, when the name of cancer comes, we don't shrink in fear, but we go into the fight for on behalf of Sean and on behalf of Joanne. When our families are struggling with relationships, we don't shrink back from that. We go into the battle because we know I serve an almighty, powerful God who knows my name. Church, that's why we have hope. That's why we don't allow the world to defeat us. And that's why I encourage Christians, do not allow the world to dictate who you are. You have the power of Almighty God in your life. You dictate, this is how it's going to be. Okay, that was for free. That was for nothing. Had no plan to say any of that, but apparently I needed to. See, that's what you get when you get stuff for free. You didn't count on it. Did you write any of that down? It's okay. Don't lie to me. I'm standing right here. Okay, it's all right. Should know better. Sit right up front. So we're going to look real quick this week and next week at the 7 days of creation. And the truthfulness of what is written in Genesis, and we're going to start obviously on page number one, Genesis 1, if you've not turned there yet. The truthfulness of what is written in Genesis is important for two different reasons, I think. Because, you know, many times if you talk about reading the Bible, people say, well, if you're going to start reading the Bible, and I actually recommended this to somebody recently, I tell them, don't start necessarily at the very beginning and read all the way through. That's not the way the Bible is written to be read. It's not written like a novel where you start in page one and end up with page 2,460. Many times, if you're reading for the Bible for the first time, I encourage people, read the book of John first, because that's Jesus. And then start at the Gospels and read about the life of Jesus. And then maybe go to the Pauline letters and read about how we're supposed to live. But when we say this, don't ignore what happened in the Old Testament. Don't ignore that for a couple of reasons. Number one, Jesus taught that the events recorded in Genesis were fact. Jesus taught that. And to deny that somehow is to now bring into question the authority of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm not doing that. I believe Jesus. I believe He is who He says He is. I believe that He knows what's true and what's not. So if Jesus says Genesis happened, you know what? Good enough for me. That's good for me. But the second thing is this. The truth of these chapters in Genesis answer two questions that are at the core of every person. Number one, where did we come from? And number two, why are we here? Genesis addresses those things. And so when you start at the very beginning, and this is in Genesis 1:1. Let's go there. Now, instead of reading a whole bunch, we're going to jump in and out a couple of different times as we go through the days. But the first verse of the Bible says this. In the beginning, God. Let me just stop there. In the beginning, God. The Bible never ever attempts to justify or to somehow prove the existence of God. The Bible doesn't do that. Why? Because the Bible assumes, just as we should, God has always been there. We don't have to prove the existence of God. We know that He's there. God did not begin at some point. God was always there. So before creation began, before the world was formed, before anything that we understand today, there was God. In the beginning, God. And so if you look through the most powerful telescope ever built at the infinite vastness of space, or you take the most powerful microscope and you look at the most infinitesimal piece of atomic subparticle, there is no explanation for either one of those things except God. In the beginning, God. Psalm 14:1 addresses this very clearly. Some of you know this verse, if I started. The fool has said in his heart, what does he say? There is no God. A fool says that. It is impossible, church, I believe, to look around at our creation and not know the hand of God. I've shared this with you before, and we're going to talk more about it later. But I think it's much more difficult to have the amount of faith required to believe in evolution than it is to believe in God. Because we have the evidence of God. Evolutionists don't have the evidence. They still hold to it, but there's no evidence. We have the evidence of God everywhere around us. And so are you in Genesis 1:1? Okay. Let's read, start in the second verse, read to the fifth. Here we go. 2-5. Now it says, the earth was formless and empty because darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, called the darkness night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So the first day is about the creation of light. Now, watch what this does not say. It does not say that God created an object of light. There was no sun or moon in that first day. He didn't have to create the sun in order for there to be light. Why? Because He just simply said, light be. And you know why He was able to do that? Because He Himself is the source of light. God is the light. He didn't need something to bring light in. It is His very presence, the essence of who God is. He brought Himself into creation. That's how light came to be. You know, when we get to heaven, there isn't any sun, there's no moon in heaven. I don't think. It's not necessary, because everywhere that the presence of God is where there will be light. In 2 Samuel, I love this, 22:13, they call it the brightness of His presence. I don't think there's going to be any shadows in heaven, because God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. You've heard me talk about the omnis, right? Meaning all. Omnipresent, meaning He's everywhere at the same time all at once. So when we get to heaven, the glory of God's presence will be all around us at all times. He will be the light of heaven. And what God did at that moment when He said, let there be light, was is that He entered Himself into His creation. That's what God did. He walked in to the creation of what it was that He was going to do, and by His very presence, there was light. And you see, to recognize that, church, is to be able to then answer the question that so many people do when you talk about something like this. Because they say, wait a minute, the sun and the moon weren't invented until day 4. Sun and the moon weren't the places of light responsible. That's not why we have light, because of them. We have light because of the presence of God. His Spirit, the Bible tells us, or His face, hovered over the waters. This is in verse 2. Now, let me tell you about a couple of words here with this. The word hover, because that's an interesting word, I think. In the original Greek language, that word hover means to shake or to move, or watch this one, to flutter. I like that. I like that visual picture. The Spirit of God fluttering over the waters. Now, that word waters, you're going, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, we haven't invented water yet. Well, that word in and of itself, don't forget now, when we talk about heavenly concepts, it's been man's task to have to try to find a way to describe it. Remember, we've talked about this. How do you put into human understanding the majesty and the wonder of God? Well, you've got to come up with the closest word that you've got. And that word for many is the word water. He said, it says he hovered over the waters. Well, that word actually means transitory things, things in transition. So watch now what it means. His presence hovered or fluttered actively over the things that were about to transfer. What was going to transfer? Nothingness into his creation. That's what he was about to transfer. And to begin to open our minds to try to grasp the wonder of this. Now, church, I'll freely admit, and I've told you this, there are many times when I just go, you know what, time out. I got to sit down. My head hurts. I can't think about this anymore. My head hurts. But that's because our brains are so finite trying to understand an infinite thing. The Bible tells us when we get to heaven, those things that we've seen darkly will be revealed in all of their glory to us. We will be able to understand the majesty of God, but until we get to that point, what we do at this point is just simply say, God, show me what it means. And so to have that visual picture of the Holy Spirit fluttering over the openness of the emptiness and the transitional things that are about to take place, God's about to move. God's about to make something happen that had never happened before. That's the first day. That's only the first day. That's all, just one day. Now, we could get into a whole discussion about what a day means. Personally, a day is a day. That's what I think. Morning, evening, that's one day. We'll get into that some other time. We'll save that. Here's day number two. This is in Genesis 1, 6 through 8. Now, this is cool. I can't wait to talk about this. All right, wait, I lost my place. Am I at the beginning? Okay. Genesis 1, 6 to 8. I know where it is. Okay. It says, and God said, let there be an expanse between the waters. Now, remember the word expanse. To separate water from water. So, God made the expanse and separated the water under the expansion from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. There was evening. There was morning. The second day. Day two is about the separation of the waters that God created. Now, the key word in this verse that I just said to you in my NIV says expanse. Other versions of the NIV use the word vault. The New King James, if you have that, or the Revised Standard Version, uses the word firmament, which may be more familiar to some of you. The New Living Translation says space. And then there's one more, which I actually think is probably the closest to the visual of what this was. This is in the Common English Bible. It uses the word dome. Dome. In the original Hebrew, again, that word expanse is rakia, is what that word is in the original language. Their interpretation, now again, remember I said to you, we're reading this 21st century, and I'm pretty sure that I've already messed with some of you already going, come on, Pastor Dave, seriously? You ain't heard nothing yet. Wait, this gets better. Their interpretation of that word expanse would have meant a solid, apparently very visible barrier holding water above it. That's why you have the word dome. That's why you have the word firmament. Something that was actually holding a water expanse above the ground. You say, Pastor Dave, I don't remember seeing this on any flannel graphs in Sunday school. No, because it isn't easy to conceive this, and yet if you take the totality of what it is we're looking at, you begin to see how this then becomes what we're talking about. Here's the best way I can describe this. If you've been to the aquarium in Baltimore, which most people have, in the aquarium, there's a place where you walk down through this long tunnel, and it's plexiglass, and you can see the waters above you, the sharks are swimming around, we're scared, all this kind of thing. They pipe in the Jaws music. It's not funny. But when you're walking through there, you can see above you. That's what that word means, to have a covering over with water, separating the water from below. And when you consider something like that, you begin to understand then when you read Genesis 7:11. Genesis 7:11 says this, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, now watch, and the floodgates of heaven were opened, where would you get the floodgates? What would be the reason for floodgates to open from heaven? Well, most biblical scholars, I should say many, at this point believe to be true that that was the greatest source of water that flooded the earth when Noah and his family were in. Yes, there were springs that came out, but in order for that much water to be present, there had to be an enormous amount of it somewhere. It was in the heavens. That dome, that firmament, was removed from the covering over the earth. Consider something else. You've all walked in a greenhouse before, haven't you? You know what that feels like. Tremendous amount of moisture, there's a little bit more heat and all that kind of thing. The other purpose for that firmament was twofold. Number one, it was to protect God's creation from the radiation of the sun. God knew how he created the sun. He knew he had to create some type of a source that was going to last for an interminable amount of time until he decided it was over. But he wanted to protect his creation. That was part of the purpose of that covering of water. The second thing was that it created basically a greenhouse effect on earth. When you think about the Garden of Eden and how beautiful that was, where's today's location of the Garden of Eden? Where? Iraq. What's the situation in Iraq as far as temperature and the land and all of that? What is it? It's a desert. How can you have a beautiful, lush garden in the middle of a desert? Well, church, before the flood came, there weren't any deserts because the entire world was covered with this vaporous controlling area that God had put in place in order to protect his people and to grow this beautiful, lush garden. When the floodwaters came and God brought that judgment, that firmament was removed. So was the protection. And how do I know that? Because look at the ages of the men of the Bible prior to the flood and after. Noah was the last man recorded in the scripture that lived to be over 900 years old. When they landed on Mount Ararat, the Bible says as his family came out and they began to repopulate the earth, we only hear of one other son after that, and that's Shem. Shem died at the age of only 600 years old. Now, 600 to us is mind-boggling. That's still 300 years less than what his dad lived to and all of his relatives. It only takes 9 more generations to go from Shem down to Abraham. And how old was Abraham when he died? 175. You then only have to go into 2 Samuel and you read about the priest Eli. Eli was the great priest of God just before the king started, and the Bible tells us the story of how the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and when they came and told Eli, it said he fell off of his chair and broke his neck because he was a very old man. How old was Eli? 98. The ages have exponentially decreased over the years, because the covering of the protection of that dome that God had given us and our world was removed. Church, God put that in place the second day of creation, preparing his world for what was going to be created down the road, and that was going to be his best creation, man. That was the second day. You with me so far? You're going, Pastor Dave, I don't know about any of this. That's okay. I'm just giving you a little bit to think about here. Let me get my watch before I step on it. The atmospheric pressure, the oxygen levels would have been completely different. This place would have been like a beautiful, you think of the most beautiful garden. How many of you have ever been to Longwood Gardens down outside of Philly? Man, a lot of you have been down there. Unbelievable. You just walk around with your mouth hanging open. How gorgeous this is. That is nothing compared to what heaven is going to be like. And I want to tell you next week how we are missing virtually all of the beauty of God's creation because of sin. It's not your fault. It's okay. Don't feel bad. But when we get to heaven, church, it's going to be completely different. We are going to see and hear and know things that are beyond description, because we're going to be in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the presence of Almighty God, and we're going to be restored to how we were supposed to be in the first place. I'm looking forward to that. Where's Paul? Paul's all sore today. He worked real hard yesterday. Never in heaven, pal. Not in heaven. When you replace all the duck work in your house in heaven, no soreness. It'll be great. That's day two. First day, light. Second day, the separation of the waters. All right, let's go to day three. This is in Genesis 1, 9 to 13. I told you this was a fast overfly, so you got to stay with me. Verse 9 says, "And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, gathered the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so." Verse 12, "The Lord produced vegetation, plants bearing all seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day." The third day is the creation of the land, the seas, and the plant life of the earth. Now, this verse completely refutes the teaching of evolution. This is the place where they try to come in. But it completely refutes it, because the fact is, evolution states that life began in the sea. That's where we came from. That somehow these amoebas and all this came together, and over billions of years, somehow this thing crawled out onto the ground, and now you're an executive in a business. It's a few years in between that. Evolutionists say the Bible started, or that life started in the sea. The Bible just tells us that land began with the creation, or life began with the creation of vegetation. That was the first objects that God created. The first was light. The second was to separate the waters from each other. The third is when God came in and said, okay, now we're going to put something on the ground. And that's where vegetation comes in. Because the fact is, church, there are bridges made from their own scientific principles that evolutionists cannot cross. They can't get across them. They're the ones that put the bridges there, but they're not able to cross them. Here's what I mean. The first is this. The two primary laws of biogenesis. Now, don't glaze over on me, all right? We're still talking about God, all right? So don't lose me here. But the first two laws of biogenesis, the first one is this. Life can only come from life. That's their first law. Shaking your head, I'm good? Okay, let's make sure I'm good. Life can only come from life. But what is it that the evolutionists want us to believe? That at some point out in space someplace, there was a gigantic explosion and life began from that moment, the Big Bang. I had a conversation with somebody years ago, and for some reason, because I hadn't thought about this, but God gave this to me as I was talking to this person, because they were telling me about the validity of the Big Bang and all of those things, and God just impressed on me, ask them one question over and over and over, where did that come from? Because they cannot go back far enough that you can't say, where did that come from? Well, all the atoms gathered together and there was an explosion. Okay, where did the atoms come from? Well, there were these proteins and aminos that were drifting through space, and okay, where did those come from? At some point, you have to come back to acknowledging the fact that if that law is you cannot create something from nothing, that what the evolutionists are telling us cannot be factual. It cannot be true. Where did it start? You with me? You see what I'm saying? You cannot have something from nothing unless you quote the first few words of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. That's the only explanation. And see, we have spent so much of our time as Christians having to defend ourselves from all of these supposedly brilliant minds that have figured out things that apparently we're just too ignorant to understand. Church, I'm here to tell you, they're lies. They're lies. And at the end, I'm going to chastise you a little bit if you've tried to bring those two things and bring them together, because it can't be done. You have to take one, or you have to take the other. I'll come to that in a little bit. Here's the second law. The second law of biogenesis says everything reproduces after its own kind. We just read in verses 11 and 12, three different times it said after its own kind. My grandfather in South Carolina raised roses. I don't know what you call that, a roseologist? I don't know what that, I just made that word up. I don't know what that means. But my grandfather raised roses, gorgeous flowers. If you've ever tried to raise them, they're not easy. They're very temperamental. But he would take various kinds of roses and he would cross-pollinate them to create a new color. It was gorgeous. And people would come from miles around to get my grandfather's roses. So every time he would bring the two different kinds of roses together, they would create a beautiful new rose. Well, that's because they were of like kind. He could have bred roses together from now until when Jesus comes again, and he never would have gotten a puppy. No calf would have come out of that, certainly never a baby. And yet that is what we are being told we must believe. That somehow through the course of the eons, to be able to explain the vast variety, it all started with one thing, and at some point it mutated into what it is that we know today. Church, there is no evidence that science can show you of any kind of a cross species to somehow explain how this happened. Science has never shown us a bird that was kind of turning into something else. A bird is a bird. A reptile is a reptile. You can't cross them according to their kind. And as we read this in Genesis 1, 11, and 12, we begin to understand the fact that God had everything perfectly figured out. God's really good at what he does. I don't want to surprise you with that, but I think every once in a while we begin to think, can God handle all of this? No, God's really good at what he does. God is perfect with every detail. God is perfect with every element of our lives. All we need to do is just put our trust and our hope and our faith in him with everything of our lives. Because, church, if he can take care of all of that, I know he can handle me. I know he can handle me. All right, I got to keep moving. Oh, my goodness. I got to keep going here. So, again, evolutionists tell us that species over thousands of millennia transition from one type of one animal into another. Church, that never happened. It could not happen because everything reproduces itself after its own kind. That's one of their laws. It's a fairy tale for adults. You know why they can't find a missing link? Because the chain doesn't exist. There's no chain. How can you find the link of something that does not even exist? And yet, you know what the tragedy of this is, church? This is what our children are being taught. This is what our children are being taught in schools. This is why more and more people are homeschooling. More and more people are taking their kids out and putting them into Christian schools because they want their kids to be taught the truth of what our world is. All right, let me keep moving here. Another bridge that they cannot cross is the fact that two basic properties of science is that it must be something that is observable and repeatable to be true scientifically. You have to be able to see it, and it has to be able to be repeated. Evolution, that's the only time, according to them, that ever happened. That's not according to science, their own rules. It would never be just one time. And yet those theories that were being presented fail to see the fact that everything of God is observable and it is repeatable. All that God created reproduces itself again and again and again. Everything of God we're able to see and to be able to test. Folks, the fact of the matter is science actually proves the Bible. It proves the Bible to be true. And then evolutionists also give themselves the option to pick and choose what it is that they want to believe. They can pick and choose themselves. I do like those rules. I don't like those rules. Let me give you an example. Dr. George Wald was a Nobel Prize winner in biology. He was a professor emeritus of biology at Harvard, at least until he died in 1997. Here's what he said, this great, brilliant mind. He said, there are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation. That's the Big Bang. Leading and giving rise to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. This is one of the great minds. No third possibility. Spontaneous generation that life arose from non-living matter was scientifically disproved over 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and other scientists. They've proven it 120 years ago. This isn't recent. You can't do that. So that leaves, he says, only one possible conclusion that life arose as a creative act of God. I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible. What? That's what our children are being taught, church. That's what our children are being taught. The greatest minds do not and cannot subscribe to what it is they tell us is the truth of where our world came from. The last of these bridges, then, is the second law of thermodynamics. You didn't know you were going to get, man, I'll tell you, next time you watch Jeopardy, crush it, all right? I'll take thermodynamics for 700, Alex. Here's the second law of thermodynamics. That law says that energy is never destroyed, but it does become less available for further use as its properties break down. Okay? You never completely eradicate and destroy energy, but it becomes less available the more it breaks down. In other words, everything wears out. Everything breaks down. Think of it like a watch that you wind up real tight. It's going to eventually tick down to nothing. You've heard it said that our sun someday is going to burn out. So there is truth to this. But the fact is that it's being used in order to prove something that we know is not true. Let me ask you this. When you have something disorganized, will it move eventually toward organization? Or does it say disorganized? Or get worse? Let me put it another way. If you have a 100-acre plot of ground, it will, if it's overgrown with weeds and overgrown vegetation, all that, it will never on its own become a golf course. Never. However, if you have a 100-acre golf course left to itself, it will eventually become a land filled with weeds and overgrown vegetation. Things don't naturally move towards gathering and toward organization. They move away from that. Why? Because of the second law of thermodynamics. Things break down. Now, take that, and you take it to what it is that science tells us has been happening with our species, that we have been evolving forward, and it comes against that law. We're not moving forward. We know that the wages of sin is what? It's death. So every day you wake up, you're a little bit older. Every day. Your eyes don't work quite as well. Your ears may not function as well. A little bit more sore this time when you get up. I know you guys think you're invincible. You guys think you're invincible. I know that. Good. Just enjoy it. Enjoy it. Because you're going to get up one day and you're going to be my age. What happened? Pastor Dave. But you do. You start young and you got all this energy and everything works perfectly and let's go. Tear them up. As you get older, things change. It doesn't work the other way around. The Benjamin Button thing was just a movie. It doesn't work that way in real life. And yet, that's what we are being told by the greatest minds is where we came from. Why? Because they cannot accept the truth of the fact that we serve an almighty God who is majestic over all things and the creative hand, the creative force. One more thing and then I'm done. The evolutionists tell us, you know what? Listen, here's why you're not getting this, is because you're not leaving enough time. Evolutionists and scientists tell us with given enough time, everything will change. Everything will happen the way we said it to. That's why they claim that the Earth is billions of years old instead of what the Bible says is around 6,000 years. You go, whoa, 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 Pastor Dave, nuh-uh, I've heard this one. What about all those tests that they do? What about all those tests that prove how old everything is? Well, let me ask you this. If you want to be always proven right with what you believe, you create the measurement that you use to prove it. That'll take care of it. Because every test that science tells us, they're the ones that created those tests. They're the ones that set those measurements in place. And oh, by the way, if I happen to find out one of these is wrong, I'll just change the test. We'll do it different next time. My favorite of this was the jawbone. This was, what was this? Back in the 70s or 80s, I think it was, where they said they found that jawbone. And they said, here it is, the missing link. And they created this hunched over little thing that was kind of a cross between a gorilla and a real person. And they go, this is the missing link. Until someone else came along that didn't get the memo and went, you got the jawbone of a pig. That's what that is. You created something all out of that. And they were trumpeting, this is it. There's our proof right there. Church, there is no proof. It's a lie. It's a fabrication that has been created by Satan at that point because it takes us away from the truth of what God's word is. God created the heavens and the earth, church. That's all there is. And as Christians, again, my goal for this morning was not to dazzle you with all this information. You can look all this stuff up if you really have the gumption to want to do it. No, that's not what it is. What I want us to leave here today is just amazed at the majesty of God. Our world hangs in the perfect location between the sun and where we are in order to support life. Just a couple of hundred miles in either direction, closer or further away, and this planet doesn't support our life. Perfect. The DNA strand in each and every single one of us, scientists are actually learning more and more about this, recognizing that this is the blueprint for life. Perfectly in place. And what is it? Was it the aminos of that? That at the smallest level, if you have, how many of you have seen this, that when you look at the smallest infinitesimal piece of information inside of there, it's in the shape of a cross. Church, our God is a great and an awesome God. But here's part two. He knows your name. He knows you. He knows the moment you get up. He knows the moment you lie down. He knows everything that you're dealing with, and he knows what's coming. He knows what it's going to be 5, 10, 20, 50 years from now. He knows all of that. And the reason I want you to leave here this morning with that imprinted into your hearts is so that you never, ever allow Satan to come and lie to you and tell you, you're all alone. You got nothing. He doesn't care about you. It's a lie. He sent his son to die for you. You have salvation because of God's love for you this morning. And so when you hear the fairy tales, smile, be nice, maybe read up a little bit and go, you know, there's some things you got to explain to me if you want me to believe what you believe. Because what I have is the truth of God's word that is proven from Genesis to Revelation, and every single bit of this has been given to us to be able to worship him with a heart free of fear, free of anything that the enemy wants to try to bring to us, to try to make us doubt in who he is. Because I know, with all of this, he knows my name. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you, God, for the majesty of who you are. Thank you, God, that you put everything in place for us to have this world. And boy, I tell you, Lord, you know this. We've tried our best to destroy this place and to make it as ugly as possible. We've allowed sin to just run rampant over everything, and it's being shown as the decay continues to come. And yet in the midst of all of that, you give us a light and a hope to know that even though I have to be in this place, I'm not of this place. To know that I have a hope of glory for the future. To know, Father, that someday I will be able to kneel at your throne in the majesty of your creation. And to know, Father, that until that time, you will give me everything that I need in order to stand firm, to have hope, to have joy in the midst of the storm, and to know, God, that you know my name. Thank you, Father. God, I pray blessing over everyone here today. And as we come back together next week to finish this, Lord, I pray that our awe and our wonder will have only increased at how great and wonderful you are. Father, I pray all of these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.